Romans chapter 8, Paul would say, I consider our present sufferings not worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Just a reminder that what takes place here on the earth is nothing compared to what God has in store for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had already this morning together and to be able to lift our voices in song and worship you. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, our hearts and minds would be ready to hear what you have for us this morning, and that we would be able not only to hear but to apply to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Sunday, do you know what the date is next Sunday? June 1st. What is June 1st? There we go. See, we have some people that are likely right? What's the title of the sermon this morning? Being prepared. And some of you can help me out here. What do you need to do in order to be prepared for a hurricane? Move north. Bad idea. Buy water. I heard buy water. What else? Can of gas and a generator. Batteries. Shutters. Flashlight. New windows and doors.
Pork and beans.
Some food is a good idea. And now is the time to do this, right? Because once a hurricane is named, once the city of Cape Coral has made its way into the cone of concern, it's too late. Once the hurricane's over, if you haven't prepared, you'll find out you might just go hungry if you don't have friends. In fact, I remember Publix opening up after Ian, one of the first times, and my wife and I rush into the store, and you get to the cold cut section of the store, hot dogs, bologna, ham, all that stuff's normally there. The only thing in that whole section was sauerkraut. Everything else was gone. And so if you hadn't prepared, guess what you're eating? Sauerkraut. But you know, the same is true. We need to be prepared spiritually. And I think often we neglect to do so. One of the things is we continue through our journey in Nehemiah this morning. We're going to see that Nehemiah, in fact, was prepared. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles this morning to Nehemiah chapter 2, and for some reason, there we go, Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to work our way through the chapter this morning. And we're going to watch the narrative unfold. It shows us how prepared Nehemiah was. You know, if you remember last week, we made our way through Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah receives news of how the Jews are doing and what the state is of the city of Jerusalem. And basically, at the moment he hears the news, he just sits down and he mourns and he weeps and he fasts and he begins to pray. I mean, he's broken over the information that he has received. He's broken over the condition of the city of Israel. And a lot of this is over spiritual purposes. The city of Israel, for the Jewish people, is where it all happened. It's where sacrifices were made. It's where the Day of Atonement would take place. And without the altar and without the temple, the Jews were left feeling lost and not able to connect with God. And we see that Nehemiah prayed. In fact, the majority of chapter 1 deals with his prayer and how he would address God in adoration and how he would confess his sins, not only his sins, but the sins of the nation. Then he would proclaim God's promises. And then he would present his request. And his request was simple. Give me grace. May the king be gracious to me, or may this man be gracious to me. And it was a reference to the king. And as the chapter ends, it ends with the words that Nehemiah makes it clear that he was the king's cupbearer. This morning as we pick up, we're going to work through the chapter outline this morning. And we pick right up there, he's the king's cupbearer. And as we get to chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah was said before the king in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. And if you follow along in your Bibles, we read, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in the presence before, in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.'" Now clearly this is not the first time that Nehemiah has been in the presence of the king. And what's interesting is if you pay attention to the months here, you know, when we looked at chapter 1, it was the month of Chislev in the 20th year of the king's reign. This would have been mid-November, December, our calendar year. We have now moved to the month of Nisan, which is actually around April. So this has been a long time. I mean, I have to believe that Nehemiah has been praying for more than 4 months. He has been mourning, weeping, fasting, praying for more than 4 months. He's been in the presence of the king, and evidently in these past 4 months, he's been able to put a smile on his face despite what he's going through and the anguish that he has within his heart. But then we see here, he sat in the presence of the king. And I have to wonder what's going through Nehemiah's mind that all of a sudden he can't hold it together. And his countenance shows, like, right, if you've been around some people long enough, you know when something's wrong, right? How you feeling? Oh, I'm good. And you can tell, no, they're not good. And this is what had taken place with Nehemiah. And the king recognizes, he says, no, it's not, you're not sick. There's the only thing that causes someone to look that way is if there's something wrong and there's sadness within the heart. Boy, this was not a good idea on his part. In fact, in the Nelson Study Bible, it says that Persian monarchs believed that just being in the presence of a king would make a person happy. So, you know, for him to be unhappy really could result in death. For whatever reason, and I believe it was God's timing. God had decided it is time, and God had placed it in the king's heart to be at this very moment that he would answer Nehemiah's prayer and that the king would be merciful to Nehemiah. And we see this as we continue on. So here we are. Nehemiah sat in the presence, and now he explains why as we continue on in verses, the second last part of verse 2 and verse 3, if you follow along in your Bibles. He says, "So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?'" Right, you can see Nehemiah is afraid. He's like, oh man, the king sees that I'm not happy today. The king sees my sadness. Says he was dreadfully afraid. This means he thinks he's about to die. And I'm not sure any of us can really fathom what this must have felt like for Nehemiah. I mean, I think if we had to stand before our father and tell him we wrecked the car doing something stupid, would be like going to Dairy Queen for ice cream compared to what Nehemiah is facing right now. I mean, he really probably thinks, I'm going to die here. And then it's kind of important. And this is where we begin to see Nehemiah's planning and his response. First of all, there's some wisdom. May the king live forever. Maybe I can spare my life here. But if you notice what he focuses on here, he doesn't. And we're going to see this all throughout the interaction between he and the king at the beginning of this chapter. He never refers to the city of Jerusalem by the name Jerusalem. And it's believed it's because Nehemiah has done his homework and he knows that previously the king had made a decree that the walls should stop being built. And you can read about this in Ezra chapter 4. So, let's just stay away from talking about Jerusalem. Let's talk about the land of my father's tombs, and we'll get to that a little bit later. That held some significance to the kings. Lies in waste and lies in ruins. He explains what's going on. Explains his sadness. Right? The walls are burned and it lays in ruins. And then it happens. As we get to the first part of verse A, Nehemiah's prayer is answered as the king asks him if he has any request. Verse 4 says, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?'" I'd love to know what was going through his mind at that moment. Wow, God's answering my prayer. The king's showing mercy to me. This is it. This is the time. This is what God wants. God is going to use this very moment. And I have to wonder if some of the sadness wasn't starting to disappear from his countenance. But Nehemiah was prepared, and we see his response in the next few verses in the second half of verse 4 and 5. "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Boy, the last part of verse 4 tells us a lot about Nehemiah, doesn't it? The king says, "What do you want, Nehemiah?" "I pray to the God of heaven." Now clearly, this isn't the kind of prayer that we had outlined in chapter 7 or chapter 1. I don't even know where 7 came from there. You know, where the majority of chapter 1 has been designated to Nehemiah's prayer to God. Clearly, this was a short time where Nehemiah just lifted his thoughts to God and prayed. And I have to believe the prayer was, "God, let this man have mercy on me." And then he continues on and says, "Let me go rebuild the city." And again, notice he doesn't say, "Let me go rebuild Jerusalem." We see, "Let me go rebuild the city," if we see the name Judah here. And then we also see the fact that he comes back to that we hear the term, "The city of my father's tombs." Now, Williamson in his commentary says this respect for ancestral tombs was universal in the ancient Near East, and especially among the nobility and royalty. And so again, Nehemiah is prepared. He knows, because this is not a term you see used often in the Old Testament, but he knows that this is going to appeal to the king, and that as a result, the king may grant him mercy if he appeals to that emotional pull of a city of his father's tombs. We'll see that Nehemiah has anticipated this moment for a while, but next, as we continue through the narrative, the king wants to know how long he's going to be gone. "And the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time." Now there's a lot of debate. Why was the queen sitting beside King Artaxerxes at this point in time? Because And again, sometimes you read this stuff and it actually takes away from the story when you study too much. But some will say, well, you know, when the king wanted wine, that means he was having a festival. But when the kings had festivals, the queen was never with them during the festival, because, you know, we have the story of Esther and how the king got drunk and then he called for the queen to come in. And there's all these different things that, quite frankly, I believe this was not a festival. I believe it's a time when the king and queen were together. They were having some wine. And actually, I think God used it. For some reason, I think the reason it's mentioned in the Bible, I have to think the queen's saying to the king, nudging him, saying, "Why don't you let the guy go back to Judah? I think you should let him go back." I don't know, but there's some reason God has included this in there for us. The queen was by his side. And Nehemiah simply responds and has the information needed. He knows how long he's going to be gone. He knows when he's going to be back. And really, this is a big deal for the king. It's a legitimate question. Nehemiah is someone he trusts with his life, literally. And, you know, when you trust someone that well and they're going to be gone for a while, you kind of want to know when they're going to be back. What's interesting, Nehemiah doesn't stop there. This is kind of like an infomercial, but wait, there's more. Because Nehemiah has a few more requests for the king. And again, we see the preparation that has been made for this very moment. In verses 7 and 8, follow along. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Aspha, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertain to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now you talk about courage. First of all, he said, the king notices, he could lose his life. The king says, what do you want? And he says, I want to go rebuild the walls. The king says, how long are you going to be gone? And then he says, well, this is how long I plan to be gone. But by the way, there's a few more things I would like from you. I'd like some letters that guarantee that my safety as I go and travel to the city of Jerusalem. I'd also like some of your timber. I'd like for you to write a letter that gives permission for me to use all the timber that I want so that I can use it for the temple, so that I can use it to rebuild the walls. And by the way, I'm going to need a place to stay while I'm in town. I'm going to build myself a house. And basically, that's what he asked for. And you think about it, that's a lot of boldness. But even then, Nehemiah, as we look at the end of verse 8, he recognizes God's hand at work. He recognizes God has answered the prayer because it says, and he granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Verse 9, we see he makes his way to Jerusalem. I have no idea what's going on with that. So then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So not only did the king give him letters, he gave him a military escort. God has literally given Nehemiah above and beyond what he has asked for. What a testimony to how awesome our God is. But boy, just as it appears that everything is going well, we have some opposition identified. In verse 10, we read, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. If two men identified by name, these two men are going to be a pain in Nehemiah throughout the book of Nehemiah. The first was Sanballat the Horonite. It's thought that he may have been the governor of Samaria. Samaria was actually the capital city of the northern 10 tribes of Israel until Assyria had come and destroyed it and taken the Israelites captive. And it is believed that as the governor of Samaria, he would have actually outranked Nehemiah and within the kingdom, the Persian kingdom. And then we have Tobiah. And actually his name would indicate that Tobiah was a Jew. And you'd think as a Jew, he would be encouraged by someone coming to rebuild the walls. But Derek Kidner would say the following about Tobiah. He would say, there is little doubt that the label, the servant or slave, was a contemptuous abbreviation of a title the king's servant. And the Ammonite described not Tobiah's ancestry, but his chosen sphere in which he had gained high office. So really, we have two high-ranking officials who are not pleased to see what Nehemiah has come to do. And I don't think it's anything personal against Nehemiah. I think anyone who had come to rebuild the walls and put Jerusalem back together would have faced the same opposition. But really, other than being identified, we don't get any more information about these two men at the moment. And as we continue on, we see that Nehemiah secretly scopes out the city of Jerusalem in verses 11 through 16. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, verse 11. Verse 12, then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one in which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and the refuge gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate, into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And in verse 16, it says, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. Again, as we start out here, it says 3 days. He gets to Jerusalem, and then there's 3 days, and he's just hanging out. And some people are trying to figure out, why did he just hang out for 3 days? Well, if you do your homework, it's estimated that he has just traveled an estimated 900 miles. And it's taken him 3 months to get there from Shushan. I don't know about you, but I'd need more than 3 days. You know, that's a lot of travel. I mean, we're so spoiled. We can't even imagine what it would be to take 3 months to go 900 miles. I mean, we can do that in a car, although it's precedent. You can do it in a day. Or you can do it in an airplane in a couple hours. I mean, we're talking a three-month journey. I'm sure he's tired. He takes three days to kind of get his bearings. I imagine he spends some time in prayer. And then he sets out to observe the city. And another question is, why does he do it at night? Why doesn't he tell anybody? Why is it a secret? Well, it is believed that the opposition that we have just had named for us had contacts within the city. And some of what he's doing is trying to put a plan together and keep it from the opposition as best he can. And so he wants to have a plan and be able to implement it before the resistance begins to take place. Now on the screen, I have a map, although it's harder to read from there, but it would have been a map in Nehemiah's day. We're told he entered in through the valley gate, which would have been where the arrow was indicating. He makes his way down to the refuge gate, which is down there. And then it's over by to the fountain gate. And it's estimated when he talks about the king's pool, it would have been somewhere in here. And it's around in this area where he finds the rubble so piled so high that he can't get through with his horse and gets off and walks by foot, horse or donkey. No one knows. The other thing that is believed that he focuses on the southern part of the city and the walls and the destruction there. It's believed much of the northern part of the city, the walls are completely destroyed. Because Babylon would have attacked from the north, and the north would have sustained the worst of the destruction as the attack took place. So he makes his way back and he begins to put a plan together, and it doesn't take him long, because as we continue on in verses 17 and 18, we see that he gives a charge to the people to rebuild the wall. If you follow along in verse 17, it says, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which has been good upon me, and also the things, the king's word that he had spoken to me. But he's called the people together. He explains, he says, we're going to rebuild it. And notice Nehemiah, he includes himself. He's not acting as a dictator here. He's not saying, listen, I've made a plan for you to rebuild the walls. He says, listen, you see we and us in these verses. He says, we need to rebuild the walls. We are in reproach. Let's come together. Let's do this together. And then he tells them about what God has done. I have to believe he'd probably go back to the very day that he received news of the city of Jerusalem and the condition of the people, and how he began to fast and pray, and how he wept and mourned for more than 4 months, and how he came into the king's presence, and how the king recognized that he was sad, and how all this dialogue went back and forth, and how the king sent the letters, and how the king even sent an escort to go with him. And he's saying, listen, you know, how encouraging must that have been for the people to hear that story? You know, this isn't just Nehemiah showing up and saying, let's do this. This is Nehemiah showing up and saying, listen, God is with us. Let's do this. Look what he's done already. And the people are quick to agree. They accept the charge in the last part of verse 18. And I told them, and it continues on, and it says, so they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. Don't you wish you could start a project that easily? Let's do this. All right, let's go. Where are the tools? Right? The people accept it. And I think the reason they're so eager to accept it is because of the report of what God's done already. So they're ready. They're set out. They're going to begin to rebuild the walls. But unfortunately, the opposition comes back into play. In verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. They said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? Boy, at this point we have a third person named Geshem the Arab. And again, from Kidner's commentary, it says, from other sources it emerges that Geshem and his son ruled a league of Arabian tribes which took control of Moab and Edom, Judah's neighbors to the east and south, together with part of Arabia and the approaches to Egypt under the Persian Empire. And so again, we have high-ranking officials within the Persian Empire. And what are they doing? They're mocking. They're laughing. And here again, you see that the king's decree that took place back in the book of Ezra coming into play. What exactly do they say in verse 19? Are you going to rebel against the king? You know, they have no idea that Nehemiah has letters. He has things from the king. But they're ruling and mocking and laughing, and they're going to continue to do this. This is going to be one of the ways that they oppose and try to discourage Israel from building the walls. And we'll see that later on as we continue through this book. I love how Nehemiah responds to the opposition. He responds by directing their attention back to God. Verse 20, we read, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servant, will rise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Right? Nehemiah is like, you can laugh and you can mock all you want, but guess what? The God of heaven will prosper us. Talk about faith. Nehemiah is convinced that he will succeed. The walls will be rebuilt. So as we've made our way through this passage and looked at it more in an outline form, the question is, how does this apply to you and I today? How do we apply this? How does this help us prepare? And really, the first guideline in preparation in spiritual realms is, and we may need some new batteries here, pray. To be honest, I never really slowed down enough to realize that from the time that Nehemiah heard the news until he was sat in the king's presence had been more than 4 months. That's a long time, and I have to believe Nehemiah prayed during that time, and I love how he responds when the king asks him what he wants, and he says, "And I prayed to the God of heaven." Folks, what a reminder for us all. We need to pray. And we need to be willing when we're in those situations, when the emotions are high, and when things go our way, to say up those little pop-up prayers and say, "God, I need you now." You know, we don't always have to take time. I think there are some great value in taking time to call upon God with adoration and to confess our sins and to proclaim His promises and to make a request. But there are times we just need to say, "I need you right now," which is what Nehemiah does. And we need to prepare ourselves in that way, and we need to use prayer as a tool in our toolbox when it comes to spiritual matters. And then we have this one. Right, a lot of you are saying, "We don't have time for this." We need to be patient. How many times do you pray and say, "I just don't feel like God's answering my prayer"? I pray and I pray and I pray some more. And I have to believe Nehemiah felt this way. I mean, 4 months? Think about that. What's 4 months from today? Like, we're getting into Thanksgiving time already. You know, there'll be Christmas decorations at Lowe's 4 months from now. And it seems like a long time, but he was patient. He persisted in prayer. He waited on God, and we need to do the same thing. I think there's also, as we prepare, knowledge and knowing who we are dealing with. Nehemiah knew the king. He knew not to say, "I want to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem." And he knew that there was wisdom in saying and using the term, "I want to go back to the city of my father's tombs." And we can look at that and just think, read through it casually, but I'm telling you, Nehemiah had done his homework on the king. He knew about the decree to stop building the walls. He knew about the things that would maybe persuade the king. Now, obviously, God is working in the heart of the king as well, but Nehemiah's done his homework, and that's one of the things we have to remember. It's easy to say, "Well, I don't have to know anything. I don't have to be prepared. You know, God's going to use His Holy Spirit. He will guide me in what to say." And that is true, but we also see the human element here. And God's Spirit works together with us. And I say this in particular, as we reach out with our lost friends, our lost relatives, and those who do not know Christ, there's wisdom in gaining information about them, knowing their spiritual past, knowing if they believe there's any God, knowing what kind of religion they've been affiliated with in the past. And it will open the doors up for us to know what questions to ask and maybe even do more research and figure out, you know, if someone is Islam, what do they believe? Or Jehovah's Witness, what do they believe? And because the Jehovah's Witness, I tell you, I grew up with relatives who were Jehovah's Witness. And when they would pray at a meal, you wouldn't know any different from our prayers. But the biggest difference is they don't believe that Jesus is God. And that's a huge difference in what took place. It makes a huge difference in what we believe in salvation and salvation through faith. In fact, it is a very, very works-based faith. And it's as you study these things out, it will help you approach how to share the gospel message with people. And we have to do our homework in that way. And we have to have a little bit of knowledge in those areas. And we live in a wonderful time where knowledge is really at our fingertips. Then we have to have a plan. You know, Nehemiah, he had a plan. He knew what to ask the king for. He needed letters. He needed timber. And once he got there, he knew he needed to go and finish out the plan by observing the wall. And I think we too need to have a plan when it comes to spiritual matters, even spiritual growth. You know, if we don't plan for things in our lives, often they never happen. And sometimes, you know, a spiritual growth plan, I had that presented to me in Bible college, and it's a good idea. And in order to do that, what do we have to do? We have to do like Nehemiah did. We have to evaluate the walls of our lives. We have to look for gaps. We have to look for holes. Where's sin creeping in? Where do we need to stop that from happening? And after we evaluate our lives, we need to make a plan. Okay, how can we fix this? Well, maybe I need to spend more time in God's Word. Maybe I need to pray. Maybe I need to improve my spiritual discipline. Maybe I need to get another person involved from the church to hold me accountable. The list can go on, but we need to have a plan. And these are on personal matters, but we can also have a plan on trying to reach people outside of the church. And that's where the next part comes into plan. We need to make sure that we include ourselves in a plan. And Nehemiah, as great as a leader as he was always part of the solution and part of the work. And we saw that in this passage. You know, when we see words like this, then he said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and the gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." You know, I fear way too often people identify a problem and they expect someone else to fix it. And they're okay with even coming up with a plan as long as somebody else does it. And to be honest, that's kind of how management works in the United States. Somebody's at the top and they point a finger and other people do the work. That's not a biblical approach to getting anything done. Right? Even Jesus would say, "What? I didn't come to be served, but to serve." And so we always need to make sure that we're part of the plan, and especially when it comes to reaching people with the gospel message. And really, as a church, that goes beyond these walls. You know, as you attend this church, as you tell others you attend this church, you are an extension of Coral Ridge Baptist Church. Each day you deal with somebody outside of the church, each time you talk to somebody outside of the church, you are an extension. Hopefully they see something different in you. Hopefully they see some joy. Hopefully they see some hope. And that's all part of being within the plan of reaching people with the gospel message, is as we interact with people, we are all to do it and work together. But expect this: opposition. You know, it'd be nice if God answered Nehemiah's prayer and he just sailed through this and built the walls and had no problem, had no opposition. And we're going to see as we go through the book that there's opposition. But folks, we need to expect opposition. It's going to happen. And I can tell you, it happens to me. And there are times that different things and different situations can come up throughout the week, and I find myself discouraged. Opposition takes place. But one thing we have to recognize, that opposition is because we are in spiritual battle. Right? Paul would write the following in Ephesians. Doug, you may have to click through this because this thing's not working. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Folks, Satan is the enemy. And when we put a plan together that's going to make a spiritual emphasis and impact in our own lives and the community in which we live, he opposes it. And really, this is what's taking place in the book of Nehemiah. When the city of Jerusalem is rebuilt and put back together, that means that the worship of God is going to begin again amongst the Jewish people. And Satan doesn't want that to happen. So we see opposition come into play. In fact, Boyce would say the following. He would say that it is profoundly true, and it is no less true for us. If you're trying to serve God faithfully, then you are also engaged in spiritual warfare, as we just read in Ephesians 6. Everything that tends to your victory is good. Everything that tends to your defeat is evil. If you can see that, it will make a great difference in how you fight the battle. You know, it's as we set out to serve God faithfully, it is as we set out to grow in our faith, even something as simple as reading our Bibles on a regular basis, we will face opposition. That's why Paul would say in Ephesians 6, we need to put on the armor of God. It prepares us for battle against the enemy. And folks, I hope you understand the armor of God. So often people read Ephesians 6, and I'd encourage you to do that because we don't have time to go through that this morning. But in Ephesians 6, to put on the armor of God, folks, I fear way too often as Christians, we see that as something optional. But I'm here to tell you, it needs to be seen as something essential. Just as we get up in the morning and we get dressed to go throughout the day, we need to put on the armor of God. And then lastly, we need to acknowledge God's work. You know, I have to think, if Nehemiah is as human as the rest of us are, and he was, that would have been pretty easy for him to stand in front of the people of Jerusalem and take credit for what had happened. You know, I did my homework. You know, I was smart enough to say, not to mention the name of the city Jerusalem before the king. You know, and I knew someday I was going to go in there, I was going to have a little frown on my face, and he was going to see it, and you know what? It happened. And then he asked me, and like I had it was like Christmas. Pulled out my list and started listing stuff off. And what do you know? Because I've been such a good cupbearer, he granted my request. Now, if you'll just follow my lead, we can rebuild this wall. You know, that would be the human way to do things, wouldn't it? No, Nehemiah redirects the attention to God. Every time, in fact, in verse 8, he says, "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Verse 18, "I told them of the hand of God which had been good upon me." Verse 20, "And so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us." The reality is, without God, Nehemiah would still be serving wine at this point. And Nehemiah knows that. God has given Nehemiah the insight to know what to say and when. And the same is true for us. We are not able to accomplish anything spiritually without God. If we think we're going to go out and we're going to win a lost person for the Lord and we try to do it in our own strength, we are foolish. Because without God, it's not going to happen. Without God, we can do nothing spiritual. In fact, I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. He puts it this way. Someone plants the seed. That's us sharing the gospel message. Someone waters it. That may be somebody else emphasizing the gospel message or truth from God's word. But then he says, but God causes it to grow. And I believe Nehemiah had that insight. And I believe as we prepare, we need to have that mindset as well. As we wrap up this morning, I kind of feel like Nehemiah standing before you. You know, he's up there and he's saying, hey, let's rebuild the wall. The thing is, I want to challenge us as a church. Let's go out in the community and make a difference. Let's be bold in our faith. Be bold to share with lost people. Be bold to share why we have hope. May we as a church have a spiritual impact on the city of Cape Coral. But we need to get prepared if we're going to do that. And this morning we've seen some great things out of the book of Nehemiah on how we can prepare. And folks, and I can tell you this, if we're prepared, if we're willing to be part of the solution, I can stand before you this morning and I can quote the words we've had in the Bible before us and say the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Do you believe that? Are you ready? Let's get prepared for battle. Because as long as God gives us breath and as long as he doesn't return to call the church home, there are lost souls who need to be saved, and he wants to use us to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for just the opportunity we've had to look into your word and hear from it. And Lord, I pray that it has been challenging to us all. Just to be more intentional about our spiritual walk, be more intentional about reaching lost people, be more intentional about even how we act out and in the world, and that they may see hope and see something different in us. God, again, we thank you for just the time that you've given to us this morning, the time we've had in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you'd like to respond to the message, you're always free to come as we sing. And if you have any kind of prayer requests or anything you'd like for me to pray with you this morning, please come.